In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. In Luke's version of the Nativity story, which we've just read, a whole multitude of angels appears to a group of shepherds on a hillside, praising God and saying, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." But before the whole heavenly host appears, a lone angel comes to them and says, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. To you is born this day a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign that you have found him. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." How many times have we read this story? I mean, for me, it's been, I think, hundreds, maybe thousands, now that I have a 3-year-old who's asked to read it at least 5 times a day since Halloween. Yet this is the first time I've noticed that for some reason, the angel felt it necessary to give the shepherds a sign, to tell them how they'd be able to recognize the newborn king when they found him. Why the need for special instructions? Greatness is usually self-evident, is it not? You go to work and somebody asks if you saw the big game this last weekend. You say, "Yeah," and she says, "Wasn't that a great play?" If it was a truly great play, there's no need to watch the game again to figure out which play she's talking about. There's only one play that stands out, one play that was shown on instant replay 5 times, one play that was talked about after the game by all the commentators, one play that made it into the evening news and again into the paper the next morning. When we say that something is great, we tend to mean it's obvious. A great play, a great book, a great film, a great restaurant. For us, when something is great, pretty much everyone agrees. It's obvious. The angel announces the advent of a great joy for all people. But if the moment or circumstance in which this great joy comes to us were obvious, the shepherds wouldn't need a sign. They could just have gone into the city of Bethlehem and asked the first person they found, and they'd be pointed in the right direction. Instead, the angel offers the shepherds a sign, and that sign leads them to a place they'd never think to go. That sign leads them to Mary and Joseph in a stable, placing the baby in an animal's feeding trough. Here you could argue that this is the least obvious place for joy. Think about it. Yes, Mary has just had her first child, a moment of incredible joy. But think about the circumstances of this birth. Mary has just traveled something like 65 miles on the back of a donkey or a camel during the last days of her pregnancy. Not too pleasant. Because of a forced census by a foreign emperor, she's been forced to leave her home and journey to Bethlehem. And when they arrived there, they found there was no room for them. She goes into labor, delivers her child, and now, while she recovers, she's forced to set him to rest in a feeding trough. You'd think that if this was the birth of a god, it would have had better timing. It looks like everything is working against them. Isn't that how we usually interpret such events? If something goes well, we say it's a God thing. But if something is beset with obstacles and failures and frustrations, we think maybe God doesn't want me to do this. We tend to think God is either for us or against us, depending on our life circumstances. Thinking that way, one would certainly argue that God was working against Mary and Joseph. All of the circumstances seem to say that God is against them. And yet the angel declares, "Do not be afraid. This child is of God, and this God is for you." Our friend Father Rob Voyle, a psychologist and teacher and preacher who was with us for a weekend earlier this year, points out that in and of themselves, the words, "be not afraid," don't mean a whole lot. Find someone who's really afraid, he says, and try telling them not to be afraid. Or just remember a time when you were afraid and someone told you not to be afraid. When someone tells you to not be something that you are, they're telling you to be inauthentic, to deny your reality. And because most of us are too polite, we probably won't say anything, even if a big part of us really just wants to scream, "You don't understand." Father Rob says, with anxious people, what is done after you tell them not to be afraid is what will calm them down. Somehow you have to join with them and help them know that you do understand, that you have trod this scary path of life as well. And while your circumstances may be different than theirs, you do know what it's like to be afraid. And this is what really helps people. From that shared experience, you offer part of your humanity, perhaps a hand or a hug or a soothing voice or simply your understanding presence to help them know they're going to be okay. And that is actually the point of the Christmas story, of this whole event of the incarnation of Christ. The great joy that God gives us in the Christ is great precisely because it is not limited by human circumstances. You don't look at your life and decide based on the circumstances whether God is for you or against you. You listen to the voice of God saying, "Be not afraid," and then you remember the truth proclaimed in this story, that God didn't just speak platitudes from the sky for us, but entered our human story in the form of a vulnerable child, that he wept and bled and was afraid at times in his life and wished for a pass on the fate that would meet him one day on the cross. In the birth of Christ, God declares that God is with you, with us, and for us, even in the most trying of circumstances. And for that reason, God's joy can be found in the most unlikely of places. Because the joy God brings depends on God's presence and love and holy compassion, which, if you know the etymology of words, means literally God's suffering with compassion. Because it's based on that, this joy can happen anywhere, even in the poorest circumstances and the smallest of places. It can enter into the lowest, most denigrated places, into our worst mistakes and blunders, into our most profound losses and griefs, and turn all of it into works of God. And I don't know about you, but that gives me profound comfort. A pastor I read about this week once saw this comfort in a very concrete way. He had a parishioner who was spending Christmas at the bedside of her middle-aged daughter who was dying. What had started out as breast cancer had spread to her brain and her bones, and her daughter was now at home in hospice care, and her mom was staying with her as she prepared to die. One day when the pastor came to visit, he told his parishioner he was sorry. "I'm sorry, I'm sure it's difficult to go through this," he said, "especially this time of year." "Yes," she said, "it is hard." She told him how she and her husband were getting dozens of Christmas cards from friends who didn't know what was happening. Every day, her husband would bring over the mail and she'd open another card wishing her a Merry Christmas. They'd put a hospital bed in her daughter's living room and she'd slept on the sofa, so her husband brought the mail over. Every day, someone was sending her a card and wishing her a Merry Christmas. And she said, "I'd like to send out cards this year, but I just can't." He told her, of course, she wouldn't send out cards. People would understand. But then she said, "No, what I mean is, even though I don't have time, I really want to send out Christmas cards this year, more than ever before, because this year I know what Christmas is really about." She told him how she sleeps when her daughter sleeps and gets up when her daughter wakes up, how she gives her morphine and turns her and changes her and bathes her. And she said, "I know I wouldn't be able to do any of it if it wasn't for knowing that God experienced all of this too in Jesus. I know he's been there, suffering as my daughter is suffering. And because he came, our God is here with us now, and he's bringing my daughter to be with him." So often when it comes to Christmas, we spend so much of our time wanting things to be perfect. We search for the perfect gifts, we want to serve the perfect dinner, and we look forward to the perfect family gathering. We have a picture in our mind of what we want Christmas to be like, and that picture is perfect. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to want to rejoice and celebrate and to be at peace and in love with everyone around us. But in the end, you know, none of us is perfect. We live in a profoundly imperfect world, a world in which civilians are used as human shields in war, in which police have reason to fear the people they're charged to protect, and the people they're charged to protect have reason sometimes to fear the police, in which 10,000 or more people are living homeless and in squalor in Skid Row in Los Angeles, while many of us live in luxury. There are arguments in our families that never seem to go away. For some of us, there's mental illness, there's alcoholism, there's broken trust. And when we confront the fact that these things are part of our families and our world and even ourselves, it can threaten to pierce our perfect vision of Christmas. But here's the actual message of Christmas. Such things cannot ruin the works of God. When you find yourself shaking your head at the brokenness in the world or in yourself, remember this story of the angels appearing to shepherds that night long ago. Remember that voice from the sky, "I bring you good news of a great joy that is for all people." For all people. This joy is great not because it's so obvious that everyone sees it and no one misses it. It's great because it's based not just on platitudes, but on the experience of one who knows our life, who knows our suffering, and knows the other side. This great joy is deep and rich and abundant, and tonight it is here for you. Amen.